We're going to press on tonight, starting in Isaiah chapter 10, and see just how far I can make it. So we've seen in the past chapter where God has brought His anger down against Israel because of their arrogance. And He's going to use the nations around them to bring that judgment and to punish them. And particularly the nation of Assyria is going to be used by God. And so when we get to chapter 10, what we see in this chapter are God's judgment against the nation of Assyria. So it's an interesting thing that God uses the nation of Assyria as His instrument to bring judgment and wrath down on the nation of Israel. And while they're being used by Him, they do not acknowledge Him. They do not acknowledge what He's using them for. And now God has to bring judgment on them. And so let's begin looking in verses 1. And we're going to try to make it all the way down through verse 11 tonight. For the sake of my voice, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to jump right into the first couple of verses. So verse 1, you have a nation that has been entrusted with maintaining justice. And the leaders of Israel have begun to abuse and take liberty with their positions of power. And they've really sunk to probably the lowest place that humanity can go, especially the lowest place that any person in a position of leadership can go. Because what you have in verses 1 and 2 is God saying, woe to those who have put in place evil statutes, those who are constantly recording and doing unjust decisions, and they deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor, His people, of their rights. They mistreat widows and they plunder orphans. So the leadership of Israel was either putting in place these unjust laws that weren't treating these poor people fairly, or they were in some way enforcing the existing laws in such a way that it was not beneficial to those who were in need. And it's kind of a very low place, isn't it, when you think about it, when you are taking advantage of the helpless for your own personal benefit. Well, that's exactly what the leadership of Israel had done. They had gotten to that place where they were depriving even the orphans and the widows of their rights. These were people that they were supposed to be looking after, people they were supposed to be fighting for justice for, and they were taking advantage of them and trying to profit off of them. And when you consider what's going on around the nation of Israel, and you think about all the horrible things that humanity does, even war, because right now there's war that's raging around this nation. The kingdom where the tribes have been fighting, trying to establish their own household on the throne. So you have these wars and these fights that are going on. But when you think about how bad war is and what it does to innocent people, quite often it's easy to excuse war because you can say, hey, we're doing this for our protection. We're doing this to bring security, or we're doing this out of some greater destiny. We seem to have a moral reason for doing this, or someone's coming against us, and so we have to fight back and show courage in order to stand up against that. But when you take action against the most vulnerable in your society, it's very difficult to find justification for that. In fact, anything that you would put out that would justify what they were doing in mistreating widows and mistreating orphans would sound very ignorant, wouldn't it? And when you look for a parallel, always when you're looking at Scripture, you try to figure out what's some type of application for what I'm reading and what I'm seeing here. How can that apply to me and to my life or to in our world, in our context today? And again, not saying that we are Israel, but when you look at just humanity and the things that we do, what are some ways that you think we take advantage of the most vulnerable of our society? The most helpless. Yes. Abortion. America is the most abortion-minded country in the world. It's a pretty low place to get to when you know an infant, a life that can't defend itself, that can't speak for itself, and how vulnerable that life is. And we as a nation are so ready to murder those babies out of convenience for ourselves. That type of injustice is what was going on among the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so God's going to deal with that. Everyone, in verses 3 through 4, everyone that God has entrusted with leadership or overseeing his people, one day they're going to have to give an answer for how they stewarded that leadership position. They're going to have to stand before God and answer for the way they exercised that leadership and that authority. Now, that not only applies to political positions, but it applies to our positions that we have in our life, whether it's husband, whether it's mother, wife. We're going to answer for how we took custody and stewarded those leadership positions that God has given us. But those that are called to certain leadership positions, God expects more of them. And when he appoints priests and he appoints kings and leaders over his people, then his expectation is that they are going to do it his way, that they are going to do it for the benefit of the people and not the benefit of themselves. And so God starts to ask some questions in verse 3 and 4. What will you do in the day of punishment and then the devastation which will come from afar? Basically, there's a rhetorical question God's asking them. He's entrusted them with leadership and he's asked them to watch over the people. They failed him. And so God is saying, okay, what are you going to do now? When I show up, what are you going to do? Well, Isaiah is not portraying God's coming. He's not portraying this coming as an if. In other words, he's not asking the leaders, well, have you stopped to consider what if God shows up to hold you accountable for what he's entrusted to you? He's saying to them, this is a when. He's coming. You are going to answer for this. And then to be in that type of position and to act as if you're not accountable to God, it actually flies in the face of reality. The day of visitation is what he's talking about. He's talking about the day that God is actually going to come, the Lord's coming. And when that happens, when he does come, he asks some more rhetorical questions in verse 3. To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Everything that you gain, what are you going to do with it when I come? And who are you going to run to when I show up? Because when he comes, there's nowhere for them to run and nowhere for him to hide. Because he's supposed to be the one where they find refuge in. He is their refuge. And they've mistreated him and they've mistreated his people. And so you can't run and you can't hide from God. And these leaders have failed them. And so what's going to happen? Well, in verse 4, there's the only option that they've got. These leaders who are in these positions of prosperity, in positions of great authority, in verse 4 now find that all they can do is get in among the captives, those that the common people that Assyria is persecuting and bringing God's wrath against. They fall among those that are dead. So that's the only place that they have to go. God's wrath, it does not take into consideration your wealth, your economic status, your class, whatever power you have, whatever position you hold. God's wrath doesn't care about those things. God's wrath cares about being obedient and being faithful to the Lord. And they're going to answer for that. They're going to be those that were once set above the people are going to be thrown in among the people, and they have nowhere to go. And here's that phrase that we've seen in chapter 9 at the end of verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And so what you see is, again, Israel being chastised, Israel being punished for the way that they have disobeyed God and have not pursued righteousness and justice. And even this that he's putting down on them now does not motivate them to repentance. Remember, that's what he wants. We talked about that last week. God is trying to, in all the punishment and all the consequences that he lays on you and me for our sin, God is laying that on us for the purpose of trying to get us to turn from that sin, to turn to him in repentance and to trust him and to trust his ways. And Isaiah is saying that even when God does all of this, Israel's still not going to trust, is still not going to turn, and God is not going to stop doing what he has to do to get their attention. So now that we see that the leadership of Israel has failed, he turns his attention to the Assyrians. Because in verse 5, God is going to turn this rod of anger, this wrath that he has against them. And even in doing that, though, he's still going to use them to accomplish his will. Now, it starts with a woe, the same woe that started in verse 1. And these always mark the beginning of a pronouncement of judgment when we see them here in Isaiah. And so this woe that is being brought down is letting us know, pay attention, there's a judgment that's about to be passed out. And who is it being passed out on? It's being passed out on Assyria. Now she, in reading these verses and looking at what we're going to look at, this nation does not see themselves being used as an instrument of God. So when you read verse 5, so the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So Assyria is going to be used by God as a rod to punish the nation of Israel. God, even though they don't realize that they are being used by him in order to accomplish this judgment that's being put down on the nation of Israel, God is still going to use them. It doesn't matter whether they acknowledge it or see it or not. God can use whatever means he wants to in order to bring it about. Because if we understand what Isaiah is trying to help us see about God, and what he's been trying to help us see, and what he's trying to help the nation of Israel see so far, is that God is transcendent. He is above all things, which means he's over all things. He has authority over all things, and that includes history. And so he's guiding history to this ultimate joyous outcome. So no matter how low humanity sinks in history, no matter what horrible things we do, we know God's working and moving through all of this to bring about this great eternity that he has promised us. And so a defeat for the nation of Israel, or a defeat for any of God's people like that, is not a defeat for God. So if Assyria comes in and wipes out Israel and scatters them the way that they're going to do, that's not a defeat for God. That's ultimately a defeat for God's people, but it's not, that doesn't mean that Assyria beat God. And that's the point that Isaiah wants to make here. They are ultimately being used for a greater moral purpose throughout history, because God is concerned with justice and righteousness. That is his concern. That is what he is working us towards, righteousness. He's working us towards justice. He's working towards correcting everything that that sin and its curse did to humanity. And so he will choose Assyria this time to bring this wrath down on what he calls here, what Isaiah labels here as a godless nation. That's a very harsh statement for Isaiah to make against Judah, and even making it against Ephraim, the northern nation. He's made a very tough accusation against them. It's not the first time he's done it. We've seen him call them godless before. So here is a pagan nation, the Assyrians, that God is using to come and to bring justice into the nation of Israel. Ultimately, the use of Assyria, it glorifies God. And now his chosen people are being called godless. The way Isaiah is wording this is he's actually saying, you're worse than the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were very much a pagan nation, worshipped these false gods, worshipped idols. And you remember when the king made the alliance with Assyria, he had to make an oath and sacrifice to their gods. And so even their leadership, their king, has done that. And so now this godless nation of Israel, in the eyes of God, are even worse and more profane than Assyria. And the reason is because Israel has had more opportunity and more interaction with Yahweh than any other nation on the planet. They have seen the light of God, and they have seen what God has done more and more than any other people, and yet they have even rejected it. And it's just like what Christ taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that to whom much has been given, much is required. And so the nation of Israel had been entrusted with being that light to the dark world. They were to be established in the midst of nations so that through them God's light could shine, and the testimony of this transcendent God who creates all people, who has all authority, would be known among the nations. And they had failed to do that. And so they had all of that knowledge. They had all of that light of who God is and what he has done, and yet they had rejected it and embraced the false gods that were around them. Now, both of these nations, both Assyria and Israel, are ultimately going to be used by God to fulfill his purpose. Because let's remember, when we're talking about Israel, We've talked about the Messiah that's going to come from that tribe. We've talked about the way that God is keeping a remnant, even in the midst of what's going on in this judgment. He's holding on to a people that he's going to use to fulfill this greater purpose of bringing this joy and this lasting peace that's coming. And kind of the thing that we have to get from this, and sometimes this may be hard for us to grasp, is that every person, now at face value, this statement will all do this. Every person is created in the image of God, and every person serves God's purposes. Every person. We may not understand it. We may look at men like Hitler. We may look at men like Charles Manson and wonder what purpose did that man have in God's greater plan of history. We may never figure that out in this lifetime. You may not know when you get to eternity. But if you trust this transcendent God, that he is sovereign and over all things, not that he manipulates and makes all the bad things happen, because there are bad things that happen because of the curse of sin. These bad men did what they did because they were corrupted by sin. They were evil men. And the Bible says we're all that way, aren't we? Without the redemption of Christ, we are all that way. But by God's grace, it could have been one of us. But God has this direction that history is moving, and every person that is born in this world, that is knitted together in their mother's womb, the way that God's word says that they are created by God and purposefully birthed into this world for some greater purpose. Now, that's not a concept of manifest destiny, of, you know, your fate is sealed. That is just the reality that God doesn't do things without a purpose and without intent. And that's one of the great mysteries of humanity, as to why in the world, or how in the world, God's greater purpose can be coming and be brought through such men, horrible men, and even horrible women that we see throughout history doing the things that they do. And so now, this godless nation, Israel, worse than Assyria, that's coming against them. In verse 7, we see Isaiah saying about Assyria, It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. So Assyria doesn't see itself as God's servant. It ultimately is God's servant, but here's what they are after. They are all about the conquest. They are all about gaining wealth and gaining riches. And so the Assyrian king and all of his armies are about swallowing up the known world and making everyone submit to them. And that's what verse 7 tells us, that they are going to cut off many nations. They see this great power and this wealth that they have as a right for them to sack the entire world. Now, where do they get this wealth and power? Those of you that have been following along in our stewardship series on Sunday morning, where does this wealth and power come from? Jesus, generic Sunday school answer. Thank you, David. Appreciate your participation. It all comes from God, doesn't it? Everything belongs to God anyway. He's created it all. He's the one in his sovereignty who decides who gets what. And he's allowed Assyria to accumulate this great wealth and this great power. And they are abusing it as a way for them to take care of sacking the whole world and becoming the world superpower. Now, pride often leads us to conclude that some of the things that we've done, or most of what we've done, the greatness that we have accomplished, has been done in our own power. And we glory in that, don't we? But if God is sovereign and he's over all things and he's moving history towards this joyous, great eternity that we know, then everything that happens in our life, whether it's great or bad, ultimately doesn't happen without his sovereign hand, right? And so everything that we accomplish in life, no matter how great it is, and you should be joyous and glad, and even some sense feel some pride when you accomplish something great in this life. But the difference is, when you feel that, where does the glory go? It should go to God. And Assyria has no desire to do that whatsoever. We have to remember that we have what we have because God has given it to us. Whether that's success, money, whatever it is, we have it because God has allowed us to have it. And Assyria is no different. They have what they have because God has allowed them to. And so in verse 8, Isaiah begins to speak for the king of Assyria. He is speaking, prophesying what the king of Assyria is thinking in his mind and in his heart. And so here's what the king of Assyria is saying. Are not my princes all kings? What does he mean by that? Well, when he's speaking for this king, he's revealing to us just how far this Assyrian king has come and fallen away from understanding that he is basically a tool to be used by God. All of his princes, what he's talking about is, in that time, every city along the Mediterranean coast had its own king. The guys that were over that city that were set there by the king to watch over it, they took the title of king. It was more of a title than it was anything. It was pomp and circumstance for them because the military leaders in the Assyrian nation had more authority and more responsibility than these little kings that were put over these cities. So the king's idea is, hey, everyone that I have, they're all kings. They all work for me. Every king in this world, in the known world, in all these cities work for me. Then in verse 9, he begins to list off these different places of conquest. And he starts at the Euphrates River and he moves south. We're listing off all these places that are going to be conquered. And ultimately he reaches Samaria just north of Judah. And so you see him making, listing all these and comparing these cities. It's not this city like this one like this one, Samaria like Damascus. And he's asking, how are these cities any different? None of them withstood me. Every one of them that I came to, when I got there, they fell. They bowed to me. They surrendered to me. I rule not only every king and every city along the Mediterranean, but every city that you come to that I've come in contact with so far, I've conquered it. It's mine. They bow and belong to me. And so what Isaiah is trying to convey is that the Assyrian king in his mind is going, me, a servant? No way. I'm a conqueror. That's the way that he sees himself. And he sees these cities on his way to Jerusalem as just stepping stones to a greater destiny. He's going to conquer the entire world. Then things get a little bit more dark for this king of Assyria. And his thoughts in verse 10. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? The king of Assyria is now saying, well, when we take into account, see, all these different cities had a place of worship. They most of the time were dedicated to one particular god where people would go and worship that one god. And so Jerusalem was seen as the place, the central place of the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And so he says, well, what about this God in Jerusalem? What about this Yahweh? His attitude towards Yahweh is he's just one more graven image to be toppled, one more idol to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, he had already conquered these great idols that you and gods that you read about in the Old Testament, Marduk, Hadad, Baal, and El. He had conquered all of those. And so he's looking at Yahweh, and the way he words it, he actually says those gods are even greater than Yahweh. In his mind, the Assyrians are going to be able to just walk right in because they conquered all these other gods that were stronger than the Hebrew God. And these cities that they had conquered were even better than Jerusalem. So what possibly could Yahweh do to him when he walked into Jerusalem? For him, conquering that city was a foregone conclusion. Now this idea that these other images graven idols and images that he had destroyed in these other cities, the idea of those being greater than God, show us that he really misunderstood who Yahweh was. He didn't have any understanding or comprehension of this Jewish religious system. Didn't know Yahweh. Because he didn't understand. Because what we've been seeing from Isaiah and what Isaiah has been showing us is this is the transcendent God who is above all things. He's over all things. He's not He's not physical. He's not part of this physical world. He's over it. He's above it. He rules it, sustains it. He keeps it moving forward, but he's not physical and part of this world. He's not a God that you can go and lay your hands on as an idol. That's not what he is. And he cannot be manipulated through sacrifice or through oaths, which is what the Assyrians and these other pagan religions thought, that you could go into a temple before an idol, make a sacrifice, make an oath to that God, and that God would come into some type of agreement with you and give you what you want and help you accomplish what you wanted to accomplish if what you sacrificed and the oath you made to him pleased him. But that's not Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't bargain. Yahweh rules all, and he commands that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he and he alone is God. But that type of God, that transcendent God, was just completely incomprehensible to the Assyrians. They could not understand that type of thinking and that type of religious system. Besides, when you look at what's going on with Israel, they struggled to comprehend it and understand it. And the truth is, we struggle to comprehend and understand that even today. But again, the Israelites had a greater understanding of it and should have known more about, well, they did know more about this God than the Assyrians did, and yet you see what happened to them. And so this transcendent God who commands all of creation, who is himself this foundation of life, all life, including this Assyrian king, the Assyrian king's about to meet him and know just exactly who he is. God's about to reveal himself in a way that's going to wake this man up. So let's keep going. We'll press on through down through verse 19. I think we can make it. These kind of flow together. It looks like a lot, but it's not. We can cover it rather quickly. Now, some people may look at Assyria and think, well, they didn't know them. That means they were ignorant, right? It's a little more than that with this nation, a little more than that with this king. It's not ignorance. Ignorance in and of itself will be dealt with by God in a particular way. But here's what happens. The Assyrians come into the world and everybody, all of humanity, all the known world at the time hated Assyria. Because everything that Assyria did was wrong. They were the cruelest, unjust, most unrighteous nation to ever be on the face of the earth at that time. Very cruel, did not take into account helplessness and vulnerability. And even a nation like that is going to come underneath God's judgment, is what we see in verse 12. So they might, when God is finished with Jerusalem, when God has done all that he's going to do in verse 12 and taking care of punishing and bringing judgment on the nation of Israel, here's what he's going to do. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. God's going to bring him down a notch or two. Like my grandmama used to say, you're too big for your britches, boy. So God's going to humble him just a little bit. Verses 13 through 14. In and of itself, ignorance might not necessarily be a sin, but when you begin to take praise away from God, when it belongs to God, that's when you've really, really crossed the line. And so in verse 13, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I do this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. He's not talking about Israel now, he's talking about Assyria. This is what he's going to do to this great nation. Remember, they were this powerful nation in the world, and God's going to take them down. And has nothing to do with their ignorance. It has everything to do with their arrogance. It has everything to do with their pride. Because if you go and read Romans chapter 1, God deals with ignorance in a particular way. And it's arrogance and pride that God says, I'm going to give you over to it, and I'll let you eat you alive. And that's what's going to happen to this nation. He's going to let them be arrogant as they want to be. They can sack Jerusalem and come in against all the inhabitants there and plunder and steal and gain all this wealth and take everything that they want. But they're doing it because God is using them to judge the nation of Israel. And when I'm done using you for my purposes, then I'll deal with your arrogance and I'll deal with your sin. So he's going to take care of that problem. He's going to deal with them. Then in verses 15 through 19, we have these questions. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. So what he's saying is, you're just a tool in my hand, Assyria, and you're making yourself greater than me. I'm the one that's taking you and using you and giving you all this privilege and giving you all this wealth, letting you gain all these things. I'm using you to accomplish my greater will. And so just like an axe can't boast over the one that's swinging him and chopping the wood, or Saul can't say, hey, look what I did, because someone took it and used it to cut the wood in half. And certainly a club, like a baseball bat, can't swing a baseball player, can it? So Assyria couldn't accomplish anything that it was doing were it not for God. And verse 16, we have the therefore. Because of everything about your arrogance and your pride, here's what God's going to do. The Lord, the God of hosts, the one who commands endless armies, is going to send a wasting disease. He's going to send fire that's going to be kindled and it's going to burn and destroy everything. Then in verse 17, this light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. This Yahweh that they didn't know, that they didn't understand, they're going to know and understand. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden. He's going to burn and take down, at the end of verse 17, even briars and thorns. There's nothing that this fire that God is going to send, this judgment that he's going to send, is going to spare. You know, when you watch a fire, have you ever watched a fire burn through a forest? It doesn't just burn particular things. It burns everything that it comes in contact with. And so God's not going to spare anything. He's going to send this judgment that doesn't distinguish between briar and thorns or a majestic forest. And so he's not going to distinguish between this great king and all of his little kings and all the people that are underneath him. He's going to take care of every single one of them, and they will, by the time he's done, know exactly who he is, that he is Yahweh, the God of all creation. I think it's interesting the way that God's word always complements itself. It never contradicts itself. It's interesting the way that God works through his church and through his people. And in times when they're going through certain studies and you see God's word come together. And I hope one of the things that you see in this tonight is that the transcendent God who has all authority, who has all power, who gives all things to you, is that God who entrusts all of these things to you. And I hope you see how this, what we've seen tonight, kind of ties in with what we've been talking about with stewardship. That when God entrusts something to you, he's giving it to you to be used ultimately for his glory and for his purpose. Even the nation of Assyria, who didn't realize that, that's why God called them out. That's why God gave them the wealth and the power that he gave them, to be used for his glory. And in the end, he's going to be glorified. It's just a question of whether or not you're going to acknowledge him and glorify him in the midst of doing it. And if you're going to be with him in that eternity and understand and get this blessing that comes from doing it God's way, or whether you're going to feel this wrath and this judgment that comes when we don't do it God's way. So that's with every area of our life, with everything that we have, all that is that we call ours, our life, our families, our possessions, everything comes from God and ultimately should serve the purpose of God. And when they don't, he steps in and corrects. So I hope you see that. So we've been walking through, we keep walking through Isaiah and seeing what's going on with the nation of Israel, and now with Assyria and the judgment that's coming. So we're going to stop there tonight. I can't breathe.